I don't know if you've ever seen one of these gadgets. It's pretty cool.
That was easy.
Some days I need encouragement. And if this is the best you can do, you know, you get it where you can find it. But I think a lot of people, when they first come to faith, they're surprised to discover that following Jesus isn't all that easy. My older brother came to faith 2 years after I did. He wrote me a letter. I was in Saskatchewan finishing my high school, and he wrote me a letter. This is a long time ago. One of the first lessons that God began teaching him as a young believer is that following Jesus sometimes entails hardship. I'm going to read to you the first two paragraphs, and I have to warn you, my brother does not talk like this anymore. He went and got an education, and he got a lot more sophisticated, and he doesn't talk like this anymore, but this is how it unfolded. Dear Terry, praise God, I've been saved for about 4 days now. I went down to see the pastor, like I said. I made a decision. I can't read this. I got too many tears in my eyes. Bear with me. Those first couple of days, I had doubts like you wouldn't believe. Old Satan is just working overtime, I guess. It's been an eventful week. I've had the opportunity to talk to a few guys at work. And then he slips effortlessly into the next sentence. He said, in fact, I got fired because I had to pay for some stuff I stole. And he went on with some other things. What happened was, at the time of his conversion, my brother was an employee for Sears Canada. Those were the days when they had these standalone automotive service stations, full service. They'd pump gas, they would change your oil, they would fix your car, and he was working there. And like a lot of his colleagues, they believed in helping themselves to five-finger discounts. And when he became a Christian, within a week, he started connecting the dots. And he had a Zacchaeus moment. And he went to his boss, and he said, look, I know it was wrong, I know I shouldn't have done it, and I want to make it right. And they called in a security guard, and they fired him on the spot. They revoked his credit card and said, you'll never have credit with Sears again. When my uncle heard about this, he was steamed, wrote a letter, and he said, what are you thinking, Sears? You finally get an employee who wants to make things right, and you fire him out the door. Can you imagine first week of following Christ and it becomes the occasion for hardship in your life? Somebody have a Kleenex I could borrow? Help me. Thank you. Thank you. Well, we're studying 1 Peter, and as we know, part of the background to 1 Peter is that Peter's readers are living in a culture where a culture that is not only non-Christian, but it is anti-Christian. They're living in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christians. And they're discovering, of course, that there is hardship, that is part of the dance. There's hardship. I don't know if anybody ever told you that when they shared the gospel with you. I know there's a lot of things we want to share with people when we first introduce them to Christ. Perhaps we should tell them that there could be some hardships along the way. And in the passage that we're looking at today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, Peter has two resources that he wants to share with his readers. Resource number one is a bit of wisdom, and then he wants to share some stories. So a bit of wisdom and some stories to help them in their journey. Let me read to you the first section, wisdom, verses 13 to 17, and I'm reading from the NIV. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. So Peter's readers are in a fairly fluid situation. It's not altogether clear yet where this is going to go. Is it going to get better? Is it going to get worse? They haven't really crossed the threshold yet into serious persecution. By the time we get to the end of Peter, it seems like the balance is now beginning to shift in the direction of greater persecution. And so Peter begins to pitch wisdom. His readers are feeling the pinch, and he begins to pitch wisdom. Two pieces of wisdom. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Be forewarned." We've heard the saying that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And he says, just a little heads up. I know things haven't got really bad yet. I'm not sure how bad it's going to get. But in case it does, I want you to know that when hardship comes, God will have your back. And he gives them a little nickname. He uses the word blessed. We're tempted to translate it blessed. That would be the verb. This is the adjective, blessed. He says, you're blessed. Where have we heard that before? Who used that in a sermon, a famous sermon? Blessed. Blessed this, blessed that. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? And he describes these rather unenviable situations. And then he says, if you find yourself in one of these, like if you're poor in spirit, or if you're meek, or if you're mourning, count yourself enviable. It sounds so unenviable. He says, count yourself enviable. And then he goes a little bit further, and he gets to the experience that Peter's readers were having. Matthew 5:11, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. God will have your back. If you're getting pressured, if you're being mistreated, if they're saying things about you that aren't necessarily true, but they're saying them anyways, if you're not getting, I don't know, the promotion that you thought you deserved because you're a Christian person, or if your kids aren't getting into the schools you want them to be in because they come from families of faith, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, God will have your back. He will more than make it up to you. It seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? Who wants to belong to the company of the meek? Meek sounds a lot like weak. Who wants to join the company of the meek? It doesn't sound very enviable. And Jesus said, like persecution. It actually is. If you believe that there is a God and he rules over history, and that in the end, things are actually going to turn out pretty good. God has your back. Be forewarned. History is filled with so many surprises that are unpleasant. Did the Hebrews in Egypt ever imagine that Pharaoh would slaughter the infants? Did Jews living in Nazi Germany ever think that they would be gassed by the millions? Did our parents ever imagine that Canada would one day be a culture where abortion could be had on demand? In a fallen world, things can go wrong, and they do. Be forewarned, Peter says. I don't know what's going to happen. There could be renewal. There could be revival. There could be a reformation. That would be a God thing. Wouldn't that be just like God to show up and to do something really amazing? Or it could go bad. Be forewarned. If it goes bad, you're to be envied. God will have your back. In verses 15 to 17, his second piece of wisdom is be kind. Reminds me of when my wife used to work, before I knew her, she used to work at a video store. And on every
cassette, and every VHS, they had that little sticker, be kind, rewind. Well, Peter says to his readers, be kind to the people around you. When you have opportunities to bear witness to God and his plan, to people who may not have treated you all that well, don't give in to the temptation to really nail them. You know, don't start by taking them to all the passages about the afterlife and what might await them. You know, don't be nasty to them. Be kind. Speak kindly. A winsome witness can make the difference. Peter has been telling his readers that when you live in a culture that is non-Christian and anti-Christian, the best way to lead is with being good. And then later on, you add words. You give them the visual, and then you give them the audio. You don't always have the chance to do it in that order, but that would be optimal. Let them experience your goodness, your wisdom, your kindness, and then speak to them about the truth. What is accomplished by incivility? Do you ever feel like being uncivil? We all do. Somebody mistreats us, you just want to let them have it. I don't know about you, but I was raised in an evangelical tradition that valued combative witness, okay? I mean, the people who were the most spiritual in the church that I grew up in were the roughest and the toughest on non-Christian people. I can remember people telling evangelism stories, especially about encounters that they had with people from the so-called cults who came to the door, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And as they were telling their stories, they would include lines like, and then I really let them have it. Or, and then I demolished their arguments. Or, and by the time we were done, they didn't know what hit them. Do you hear stories like that? I used to hear stories like that all the time. And I thought, well, that's the way to do it. That's the way that we should behave when we're in the presence of non-Christians. And we finally get a chance to say something. That's not what Peter said, is it? What did Peter say? He said, do this with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. And by the way, just to be totally honest with you, I have sometimes wondered if I would have been there when these engagements were going on, and they say they demolished their arguments. I wonder if they really did. I wonder if sometimes we don't make it look a little better, the edge that we had a little bit more. That certainly isn't appropriate Christian engagement. So he gives them two pieces of wisdom: be forewarned and be kind. When you find yourself living in a world that isn't all that crazy about your values and your beliefs, you have time to be kind, but you may not have time to be rude. And then from wisdom, he goes to stories. He has a number of stories that he wants to share with his readers in verses 18 to 22. That's another resource for helping people to bear up under hardship, is to tell people stories about other people who experienced hardship. Listen to what Peter has to say. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Stories, Peter says. There are stories in the Bible about people who experienced hardship, and hardship didn't have the last word. Three of them. The first story is Jesus' story, 18 to 20, about halfway through. And his point about Jesus is, Jesus suffered. Jesus really, really suffered. But what was the outcome? What was the end of the story? And in verse 18, he says, basically, our salvation. He describes his death in four different ways. He uses the word once. He says he died once. That is, his death was definitive. I mean, this was the death of all deaths. It was definitive. I remember standing in Cole's bookstore, and they would have piles of these old books. And one of them that I've looked at a couple of times, but I never bought, was Gray's Anatomy, because I'd understood that that was sort of the definitive work on, you know, all things medical and anatomical. It was the definitive book. Well, there was a definitive death, and that was the death that Christ died. He goes on and he says that the death of Christ was sacrificial. He died for sins. He didn't just die for some reason other than it was a spiritual death. It was a real death, but it had a spiritual purpose. He died a death that removed our sins. It was sin removing. He goes on to say that it was also substitutionary. It was the just for the unjust. And then last of all, he says, and maybe I should just comment on that, it was substitutionary. We all know about subbing. We have substitute teachers. We have substitute players in a soccer match. One player leaves, the other player comes in and takes their place. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place. He died for our benefit. It was substitutionary. That's important. And then last of all, and Rod, you kind of touched on this in your remarks during communion, his death was reconciling. He says that he died in order to bring you to God. Something was broken. Something needed to be repaired. Jesus died, and through his death, he brings us to God. Well, that's pretty neat. Well, I think this is Peter's way of saying, how's that for a happy ending? Yes, he suffered. Yes, he experienced hardship. But hardship didn't have the last word. The last word was salvation. That's a happy ending. Certainly for us it was. And he's not done yet with the Jesus story. In verse 19, he goes on to describe his resurrection. After being made alive, he said, there was an element of vindication. What is vindication? Have you ever felt vindicated? Maybe somebody had said something about you that wasn't nice, and someone maybe came to your defense, and as a result of their coming to your defense, you are now vindicated. Your version of the facts shows you to be in the right. You are vindicated. If you think of Jesus' death as a statement, resurrection was God's amen. It was his way of saying, you are my son. You are the Messiah. I'm raising you from the dead. Amen. Jesus, by his resurrection, escaped from death. I don't know if we sang this song at Easter this year, but I grew up as a child singing, Up from the Grave He Arose. Do you remember the verse? Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore. To me, this is the picture of a superhero. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, he was raised back to life. But he doesn't stop there as he talks about the vindication of Jesus. He then goes on to describe what sounds to me a lot like spiritual trash talk. Sometimes before a sporting event, you know, players from each team get too close to each other. And they kind of look each other in the eyes and they start saying things. And you're afraid that, you know, a scrap might break out. That's trash talking. It almost sounds like what we have here is a case of spiritual trash talk. It says in verse 19, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. What's that talking about? Who are they? To those, verse 20, who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. If you turned over to 2 Peter, Peter gives a little more background to this. 2 Peter 2:4, he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, I'm wondering if he's talking about the same thing here. And if he is, if it's not the situation where angels who had fallen and who misled inhabitants on earth in the days leading up to the great flood and they were judged by God by being sent to this place. And now after the resurrection, Jesus shows up, and he looks them right in the eye, and he says, you're done. Your doom is imminent. You're toast. I kind of get the impression that that's what's going on here. There are other ways of reading that, and you can check the commentaries. But this is another example of hardship with a happy ending. Not all hardship ends badly. This was hardship that ended with a happy ending for Christ. First for us, salvation, and then for Christ, vindication. And then we come to the most difficult of the stories, the Noah story. Actually, no, it's the story after that's the most difficult. Noah's story in the middle of verse 20. I don't know what you know about Noah. We don't know a lot. There was just a movie about Noah that was in the theaters. Some of you liked it. Some of you didn't like it if you saw it. I kind of liked it because it got the main point right. It got a lot of the other points not right. But the point that it got right was the world was destroyed by a flood and God did it. It got those big ideas right. Anyways, Noah, I was in the grocery store the other day, Independent, just up the road, and the person bagging our groceries, on his name tag, it said Noah. I thought, man, that's a conversation waiting to happen. So we, you know, what you can do in a minute or two, we had a little chat. My first question was, can you swim? And we talked a little bit about the movie. But this is the Noah story. I don't know what you know about Noah, but Noah lived at a time of a world that was caught up with accelerated evil. I mean, things are going from bad to worse. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 5. And part of Noah's mission was to be a preacher of righteousness, to tell people how they should live and how they should have covenant relations with God and how they should live by God's code. And if they didn't, he told them that judgment was coming in the form of a flood. And meanwhile, he's building this big boat, giving people an opportunity to be spared. But I take it that he was largely unsuccessful in his mission. So there he is, preaching, building. I wonder what that was like. I think it would have been awkward. I think it might have been painful because some of his neighbors were the people who said, no, we're not interested. I imagine it might have been dangerous. If you're going about spreading stories like this and, you know, people are going to wonder, well, who do you think you are? Do you really think you're that much better than us that God would rescue you but he wouldn't rescue us? I wonder if at times it wasn't even dangerous. Well, in the end, he and his family were brought safely through the flood. That's a happy ending. That's a happy ending for Noah, his family, and a boatload of critters. So there's another story of hardship that doesn't end badly. It ends quite well. There's a happy ending. And then in 21 and 22, there's another story with a happy ending. The basic idea is very simple, but the details are a little complicated. 21 and 22, let me read that again. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. General idea, even as Noah and his family were brought safely through water, so Christians have had their water experience. We call it Christian baptism. And the Christian's baptism tells a story. Now, Peter's language is difficult here. I kind of laugh when I read this difficult language because in Peter's next letter, he complains about how Paul is sometimes cryptic in what he writes. And it seems to me that Peter leaves himself open to the same charge here as well. But on the surface, it sounds like he's saying that the ritual of baptism saves us. Isn't that what it sounds like he's saying when he writes, baptism that now saves you also? And yet I don't think that's his point. I think that what he means is that we are not saved by the ritual of baptism, but we are saved by the truth and the reality that baptism represents, which is the dying and the rising of Jesus. And what is it that connects us to God and his saving work? The NIV here uses the word pledge. I would rather translate that appeal. I like the way the ESV handles this. Jared, I know you're a fan of the ESV. There it describes what it is that connects us to God's saving work as our appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, our coming to God and asking Him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And of course, God does it. And the way He does it is expressed by the symbol of baptism and the truth that it represents. Now, to say that we are saved by what baptism represents doesn't undermine the value and the necessity of baptism. I'll deal with that in just a moment. I think that there are some traditions that overvalue the ritual of baptism. I think that there are some traditions who hold to a view of baptism that we call baptismal regeneration. According to baptismal regeneration, the act of baptism secures the benefits of salvation. And that's why in those traditions there is such great concern that a child that is in distress be baptized. Because if the child is not baptized, then its future is entirely left to question. And so they hasten to baptize the infant. So I think there are some traditions that overvalue baptism. But you know what? I think there are some traditions that undervalue it. It's easy to talk about other traditions, but I think we need to talk about our own tradition too. I think that sometimes our own tradition and the tradition that I grew up in undervalues baptism, and it does so by the language that we use. I have sometimes heard people in our tradition say things like, well, baptism, yeah, that's good, but it's just a symbol. And when people use the adverb just, it just grates me. I wish they would drop just. Don't say just. It is a symbol, but it is a sacred symbol. It's like your wedding band. Don't tell me that this is just a symbol. This is a sacred symbol. I wear it with pride, and it's a reminder of vows that I have taken. Let us not undervalue baptism by relegating it to some second-class symbol and unwittingly give professing Christians an excuse to sidestep the ritual. I do not think that water baptism secures for us the benefits of the death of Christ. And yet, at the same time, I think it is necessary. Just as there are many things in the New Testament that are necessary, even though they don't secure for us the results of the death of Christ. If baptism is, as our tradition suggests, a step of obedience, isn't that what we say? Don't we say it's a step of obedience? Am I getting that right? Have I heard it right? What shall we say of the person who has not been baptized but who is a professing Christian? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? If we really think that it is a step of obedience, what if we have not taken that step? Then I think we should hasten the day when the step is taken. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring a Baptist church, I was in conversation with a dear saint, a dear old lady in our congregation, and I'm sure she had been through the Bible more often than I had. And she heard me use this language of necessity when it came to baptism. It is essential. The early church would not have recognized a conversion that didn't have a baptism that went along with it. In fact, in the New Testament, they can talk about baptism without mentioning faith, and they can talk about faith without mentioning baptism, because those two steps, conversion, baptism, go hand in hand. Anyways, I was talking to this lady, and I mentioned that I felt, even though baptism doesn't save us, it is necessary. And she didn't think that was quite right, and she wanted to go at it with me. And I thought, no, I don't want to do that. I said, let's meet next week, but first you read through the book of Acts. She's retired, so she had time to read. And she read through the book of Acts, or a portion of the book of Acts. And we got together, we spent 30 seconds on this topic, and she said, I read Acts, we don't have to talk about this anymore. Because in the book of Acts, people hear the good news. They believe the good news. And they are baptized, hearing, believing, baptized. And it just goes one after the other. At the end of the day, I think that here we have yet another happy ending. Baptism is about some pretty gruesome themes. Dying. The end of the old life. My brother that I read to you a bit about his conversion earlier, his old life was coming to an end and a new life was beginning. Do you think that was all fun, fun, fun? No, it hurt. It was painful. And yet there's a happy ending. Hardship didn't have the last word, and it doesn't have to have the last word for people of the human family. We are saved by what God does for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, as represented in Christian baptism. What a great story. Well, by now, I think we've all gathered that living for God, following Jesus, isn't all that easy. It wasn't easy in the first century. It isn't easy in the 21st century. And who knows? It may get harder. It may not, but it may. We don't know. But following Christ generally is not all that easy. There are inner challenges. There's the flesh. There's that inborn selfishness that haunts us. It dogs every step of the human journey from womb to tomb, right? You got to deal with that all the time. There is culture. Culture is always pulling us, it seems, further and further away from the will and the way of God. And then, of course, there is our adversary, the devil. And so there are all sorts of hardships along the way. What helps? And that's what I think Peter is trying to do in this passage. What helps? He says what helps is hope. What helps is knowing that hardship doesn't have to have the last word. God can have the last word. Salvation can have the last word. Knowing that in the end, there will be a happy ending. That all will be well. That is our hope. That was Kay's hope. That was Verna's hope. Life was not easy towards the end. And yet hardship didn't have the last word. Hope. Well, not all stories have a happy ending, but God's story does. So I want to ask you this morning, whose story are you living in? Because if your story doesn't have a happy ending, that is not God's story. There is a happy ending in God's story. And if you're living in the wrong story, maybe you want to start living in the right story. The story about a God who sent his Son, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, not because of anything that he had done untoward, but in the place and for the benefit of the human family. He died in order to bring us to God. That's the true story. That's the story that the Creator wants us to live in. Would you live in that story? Would you come over to that story? God would love to write your life into that story. All you need to do is ask. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time when we can be together. We thank you for communion. We thank you for these reminders in Peter about the work that Christ has done for us. And today we want to affirm that we believe it. We want to affirm that we recognize that Jesus is your Son and our Savior, that we have strayed from your way and your will for our lives, and we want to come to you to be forgiven, to trust Christ and to follow him, and we want to do that right now. Thank you that we can belong to a Christian community where we are encouraged in this story and in this life. And Father, I pray that you would encourage each of us by the good news that there is a happy ending to your story. And we look forward to the return of Christ, we pray. Amen.